Let's turn again in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. I'm just going to read verses 37 through 52, which will also be our text. Genesis 41 at 37, Joseph has just interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh and also shown him the way of deliverance out of the problem which the dreams present. In verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servant, of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house and over all my people, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took a signet ring off his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and he laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, we pray for your spirit of wisdom, your spirit of discernment and understanding, and that, Lord, that we would each be encouraged, strengthened, and built up in your word and in your truth. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. The psalmist says in Psalm 66, O bless our God, you nations, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into a net. You laid afflictions on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us out to a rich fulfillment. Kind of a odd statement, right? Seems kind of unfatherly that he would bring us into a net, that he would lay affliction on our backs, that he would cause men to ride over our heads, that he would bring us that we would go through fire and water. Not a great statement for today's culture of precious snowflakes, but this is the Word of God. And it is in this word that we learn that there is a cause, there is a reason, because he's refining us, because he's testing us. Brothers and sisters, in our narrative, we've seen for 13 years that this is Joseph's pain. Okay? He's been afflicted. All right? He's had men ride over his head. He's gone through the fire and the water. But we now see, too, that he is being brought into a rich fulfillment. You know, and when you think about a 17-year-old kid being thrown into a pit, being told by his brothers that they absolutely loathe him and despise him, and they can't decide whether to kill him or to sell him as a slave, as a piece of meat, When you think of the bitter pain of being dragged along by your own cousins and sold as a piece of meat down in Egypt, as you think about the pain of going from the top of your father's household to the very bottom of a stranger's household, and you're nobody and you're nothing. And then to see a man that has been righteous and upright in all his conduct and then falsely accused, thrown into prison, affliction after affliction, pain after pain. Brothers and sisters, I ask you to really think about this. How many times have you thought of yourselves as being in affliction, being in pain, being in suffering, being in a situation where you did not think you belonged and you thought would never end? Because if you have felt that, if you have experienced that, know this. All of God's people have. Jesus Christ himself says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And know this also, that God will bring his people out to a rich fulfillment. And that's what we're looking at this morning. We're seeing how God brings his deliverer into a rich fulfillment. And we're going to look at that in terms of three things: Joseph's exaltation, Joseph's faithfulness, and Joseph's praise. Joseph's exaltation in verses 37 through 45, right? He's standing there, and he has just given the full interpretation. Then he's turned around and given the solution. Now, I went and did a little bit of studying about the ancient pharaohs, and what I found was a little bit surprising. And it might be a little bit surprising to you, and I'm going to share a little bit of that with you in just a moment. But I believe that when Joseph got done and with his interpretation, and then he said, and let Pharaoh now do this, that the wise men were looking at each other and thinking, oh, this guy's going down. This guy's going down. You see, because Pharaoh wasn't just a regular guy. This is what we need to know about this man, okay? In Egypt, the power of the Pharaoh was legendary. He had the ultimate power in the land. He was the political and the religious leader of the people. As the supreme leader of the people and the supreme ruler of the people, he was considered a god on earth. Additionally, he was considered to be the mediator between God and the people. He was the official messenger of the gods to the people. The Pharaoh was considered the high priest of every temple in the land. As the Lord of the two lands, and that's what Egypt has been known as from very ancient times, because there was Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. As the Lord of the two lands, Pharaoh made the laws, he collected the taxes, he made war to protect the nation. But here's what I found most significant and fascinating, is that they say that the chief responsibility of the Pharaoh was to maintain Ma'at. All right, in English we would just spell that M-A-A-T, Ma'at. Now Ma'at is a very key word in the Egyptian language. It means harmony. It means peace. His job was to maintain the harmony and the peace of the kingdom. Think about that in relation to our own country. Do we have Ma'at right now, okay? No, probably not. All right? Well, here's the deal. What I found so fascinating about this is a couple of things. First of all, one of the things that Joseph had said earlier to the Pharaoh, he says that God will give Pharaoh an answer of shalom, right? Well, that's Hebrew. So he wasn't talking to him in Hebrew. He was talking to him in Egyptian. And in Egyptian, he probably said, God will give him an answer of ma'at. An answer of harmony and peace. Okay? Another thing that stands out is that Pharaoh's spirit was troubled. Pharaoh did not have harmony. He did not have shalom or ma'at. Okay? But yet, when I believe that when Joseph got done speaking, that the Lord God had given Pharaoh a spirit of understanding and discernment, that he looked at Pharaoh, or he looked at Joseph, and he saw something in Joseph that his people saw in him. Even as Pharaoh was considered a mediator between the people and God, he looked at Joseph and said, this man is a mediator between me and God. Okay? Because the gods, they all believed in the ancient in the ancient times. They believed that the God or the gods, whatever they happened to be believing in, they believed that the heavenly beings would communicate, especially to the kings. Okay? And so there's no doubt that Pharaoh understands that his dreams come from God. But he also understands that he didn't know what the interpretation of those dreams was. And he sure didn't know the way of redemption out of the problem that those dreams presented. But here's this man standing in front of him, and he looks at his servants, and what are they going to say, right? He's God. To the servants, if the Pharaoh says, "This is agreeable to me," what are the servants going to say? "That sounds agreeable to us, boss." Okay? That's what they're looking at. But they don't know what he knows. All of a sudden, and I was just struck by this as I was studying this text this week. I believe that this man saw Christ in Joseph. Who is Christ? Christ is described as the God-man. Right? He's the God-man. He's fully human, but yet he's fully God. This, he looked at Joseph and saw the God-man. He saw someone. In fact, we believe that the name that he's given by Pharaoh, Zaphnath-Paaneah, means that God lives and speaks. And the reason he gives him that name is because Joseph personifies that. God lives and speaks in and through this man. All right? And Pharaoh was given understanding that this man is the wise and discerning man that needs to take over and to bring this solution into reality. Right? Because Joseph had said, "Now let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man." Who's more discerning and wise than this man? Right? I've got a whole room full of the wisest people, the smartest people in Egypt. They can't give me any answers. They neither have the knowledge or the will to give me the answers. And they don't have the ability to give my soul ma'at, peace. But this man has done all of that in just a few moments. And he recognizes that this man is from above. He recognizes that God dwells in this man. So, he gives all this power. "You will be over all my house, and all my people will be ruled by your word. Only in regard to the throne will Pharaoh be greater." And in verses 41 through 45, we really see the extent of the power and the authority that he gives Joseph. And there's a lot there. And I could spend a sermon just on that text. But I want us to note just a couple of things. For one thing, I want us to note that he gave him his signet ring. Now, listen. He took the signet ring off his hand and he put it on Joseph's. Now, in the ancient world, even up until about the 1800s, signet rings were well known. Okay? They were a seal ring. What it was a special ring, and it had a certain type of design in it. Okay? And so, in the ancient days, when you communicated, you'd write it down on a piece of paper, and in their day, it would be on papyrus or a scroll, and then you would wrap it up, and then you would seal it with a piece of wax. You would take some wax, and you would melt it and drip it on there, and then you would take that ring, that signet ring, and you would press it into there, and then you would send it off. And whoever received that, that's the first thing that they would look at, is who's this coming from? Okay? And when you saw the Pharaoh's signet on that seal there, when you saw his seal on that wax, you knew that this was a command, all right? So because every one of the powerful ministers in Pharaoh's administration would have their own signet ring. Okay, so like if the minister of health sent a messenger over to the minister of sanitation, for example, the minister would get that. He would the sanitation minister would get that and say, "Oh, this comes from the minister of health. I don't really like what he's saying here. I'm going to send him back a rebuke for this, or I'm going to tell him we're not doing that," or whatever, right? Because they could do that because they were equal. But if it came from Pharaoh, there's no discussion. There's no argument. You just do it. It's a command, okay? And what is outstanding here is that there's only one of these rings. Pharaoh's not saying, here, take this ring for the weekend, and then next week I'll have another one made so that you and I both have a signet ring. Okay? That's not what Pharaoh's saying here. What Pharaoh is saying is that I am taking my signet ring, which means my power, that represents my power and authority to administer my nation. I'm taking it off my hand and I'm putting it on your hand. What it means is that I so trust you that I am fully, completely pulling back from administering my government and my nation, and I'm putting it all in your hands. Pharaoh's not going to send any more. He's not going to send any more messages. It's going to be you. You're going to administer this nation, this people, 100% as me. In effect, Joseph becomes the mouth of Pharaoh. He becomes really the personification of Pharaoh. All power is given into his hands. And brothers and sisters, this is something that goes forth in the scriptures. In Daniel 7, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. But even more pointedly, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what's happening here. The Pharaoh understands that he cannot run his own nation as well as Joseph can, and it's going to be to the glory of Pharaoh that Joseph is fully administering his government, his people, his nation. And so already in that, we begin to see a parallel between God the Father and God the Son. Okay? Secondly, all right, there were other things. He gives him the gold chain. He gives him another name. He gives him a wife. But the thing that I think is very significant also is he clothed him in fine linen. Now, I've talked about this a little bit before, and we don't have enough time this morning to go into it deep. But brothers and sisters, from the end of Genesis chapter 2, throughout the Word of God, clothing is an issue. Okay? Clothing is an issue, right? Because Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed until they sinned. They sinned, and all of a sudden, then they realized they were naked, and they were ashamed. And what do we see God doing? God gave them, he killed some animals, and he put the skins, he clothed them with the skins of animals. But that was not the clothing that he wanted them to have in the final end. The clothing, the skins of animals is pretty rough garb. Okay? But in the story of Joseph, what you see is that his father made him a garment. His father didn't put him on that. Didn't put it on him. Okay? His brothers tore it off him. Then he went into Egypt, and we see that he rose to the top of a household, and then his master's wife lied and grabbed his coat and tore that coat off him. Then we see in the beginning of chapter 41 that Joseph is called by the Pharaoh, and so he clothes himself in a clean garment to appear before the Pharaoh. But here now we see that it says that Pharaoh clothed him. And again, I could say a lot more, but I'll just ask you this. If Pharaoh clothes you, who's going to take it off? If God clothes you with his righteousness, if God clothes you with his Christ, with his redemption, with his love, who's going to tear that off? All right? I believe this is what this whole passage is pointing us to, that once God clothes his people in fine linen, brothers and sisters, there's nobody that can unclothe you. There's nobody that can tear that clothing off. All right? So we see him exalted. And they go out. There's a victory parade. There's an exaltation parade. He rides right behind the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh introduces him to all the people. Bow the knee. Everyone. Joseph's introduced to the people, and then he goes out over the land. All right? So Joseph's exaltation is complete. He has gone from the bottom to the very top in spectacular fashion. So now Joseph's got it made. He's achieved what he's wanted to achieve his entire life, what he thinks he's deserved. Now he goes to the country club. He hangs out, sits in the sauna, does the whirlpool, plays golf a couple times a day, and drinks martinis and hangs out with all the other fat cats, right? I mean, that's it, right? Isn't that what people want in America, even in the church? Isn't that what we want? We want to achieve this American dream that we have this successful life, and then we can relax and enjoy ourselves, right? No. You see, why did God test and refine and prepare this man? Why did he exalt him? Because he had a job for him. He had a calling for him. A job that only he could do. But he had to be refined. He had to be prepared. And now he steps into this job. Do you think he backs off? No. He does not. He goes to work. I believe that Joseph went to work immediately. I believe in verses 46 through 49, what we're seeing is a demonstration of the faithfulness of Joseph, a faithfulness that is committed 100% to doing exactly what God has called him to do. And I want us to notice just a couple of things about this, right? One, Joseph gathers the harvest with all his heart. Look at what it says here. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, laid up the food in the cities, he laid up in every city, the food of the fields which surrounded them, he gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. All right, now think about that statement. Is there any sense that you get there that after, you know, the first 2-3 years, he worked hard, he worked day and night, because remember, he's starting from nothing. He has to go throughout the whole land, and that the land of Egypt is much bigger than the land of Israel, by the way. It's a much larger, it's a lot more acreage, a lot more square miles. He has to go through this entire land. He's got to find trusted men in all these cities and regions. He's got to put them in position. He has to explain to them what's happening. He's got to start building. He's got to find money, and he's got to start building these buildings for all this grain. Then he has to go out. His people have to go out, and they have to describe to all the farmers and all the people who are raising the grain exactly what the plan is and why they're doing what they're doing and how they're going to do what they're doing. All right? So it's an incredible amount of work. And he goes in, and he goes in passionately. Right? In other words, he's not thinking to himself, wow, 3 years, 4 years, man, we've got a lot of grain here. What happens if the famine doesn't come? What happens if we get to year 8 and 9 and I've got this huge amount of grain? I better play it back a little bit. Oh no. I don't get that sense at all. I get the sense that Joseph knew I've got a deadline. I've got 7 years. I've got the sense that this man knew how many minutes he had in 7 years to get his job done. And he went passionately, fervently, with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength, doing what? Depending and believing in the word of God that said 7 years from now, a famine's going to hit this country for the next 7 years, and it's going to be so devastating that if you are not ready, every bit of grain that you do not gather is going to cost someone their life. All right, so that's the first thing I want us to see about that text. But the second thing I want us to think about is, what is Joseph doing? Take a step back. What is he doing? He's gathering the harvest, isn't he? He's gathering in the sheaves, isn't he? He's got 7 years to gather the harvest, to gather the sheaves. And then the door shuts and it's done. What do you think Jesus is doing right now? What do you think Jesus has been exalted for? Why do you think he was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven? Do you think he's kicking back, just enjoying, you know, the presence of the Father and the presence of the angels and the presence of the souls of just men that have gone before? Do you think he's just hanging out with the saints and, you know, this is great up here. This is a cool place up heaven, you know. It's nice. It's comfortable. Not everybody's angry at everybody. They're not yelling at everybody. He was exalted for the exact same reason Joseph was exalted. He was exalted to do a job. Okay? And he's only got so much time too. Now that time may seem a lot longer than 7 years. It has been. All right? It's going on 2,000 years right now. But he's got a limited amount of time and he is gathering. And it actually, if you look at Luke chapter 3, that's exactly what it says, that Jesus says that the stronger one has come, the one that has the Spirit. He's going to come with his winnowing fork. And what does it say he's doing? He's gathering up the wheat into his barns. And he's dividing it from the chaff right now. And you see, brothers and sisters, I think we forget that sometimes, the intensity and the passion of what is happening right now. Jesus, like Joseph before him, has only got a limited amount of time to bring in the sheaves, to bring in the harvest, and you're the harvest. And I'll just ask you this. Does your life demonstrate any of that intensity, any of that passion, any of that fire? Do you and I look at our lives and say, you know what? We've only got a limited amount of time to do what God has called us to do. He's refining us and preparing us to do stuff. Are we doing that? Joseph was. He was 100% faithful, and all the gifts and all the blessing that God had poured out on this man is 100% engaged in gathering this harvest and preparing for the time that is to come. And if that is true about Joseph, how much more isn't it true about our Lord Jesus Christ? And finally, brothers and sisters, we look at Joseph's praise, okay? In verses 50 through 52, these three verses form an intermission that looks backward and prepares for the future, okay? It's kind of an intermission. It's a midpoint. One story is finished, but it's the beginning of the next story. Okay? And the next story, to me, if anything, is as interesting or maybe more than the first part of the story. All right? Because I believe that what you'll see in the second part of the story will blow your mind as much as the first one has. Right? But here it is, during the 7 years of plenitude, during the 7 good years, during this time, God blesses this man with 2 sons. And from what we understand, Joseph had 1 wife and he had 2 sons, these 2 sons. But the names of his 2 sons indicate his praise. God has made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the word for toil there means sorrow and affliction. It's a grievous kind of toil. It's the, you know, cleaning the toilets and washing dishes for 18 hours a day. It's not the chief executive type of toil, okay? It's the grunt and groan toil. This is a man who's been thrown in a pit, has had to listen to the hatred and listen to how much his brothers loathed him. He has to live with the bitterness and the pain of his father's household. He has to live with the bitterness and pain of his cousins taking him down to Egypt in shackles. He has to live with the bitterness of pain and starting over at zero in a stranger's house in a stranger's land. He has to live with the bitterness and pain of having done everything righteously and uprightly and then being thrown in prison. And one of the things that I just heard a little while ago, and it just hit me because it was so just like all of a sudden it was like bang. I've never heard it so clearly. One of the things, when you're in affliction, when you're in a time of sorrow, a time, whether it's a month, whether it's a year, whether it's 10 years, whatever it is, 13 years for Joseph, right? One of the things that makes our affliction so great is not the thing itself, whatever it might be. It's the sense that it will never end. That's what kills us. That's what gets us. That whether we're in it for a month, and I'm talking about physical, mental, spiritual affliction, whether you're in it for a week, whether you're in it for 2 days, when you're in it and you're in the middle of it, it does not feel like it's going to end. And Joseph is saying that God has made me to forget all that pain, that bitterness that I lived with for so long. God can do that for you. But look at what he says about Ephraim. In Ephraim, he says, God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. I hope and pray that you memorize that one. He has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Right? Because what is the land of your affliction? The land of your affliction is this detour, right? The detour is this thing that says to me, you're in this place, you're in this job, you're in this town, you're in this community, you're in this life, you're in this marriage, you're in this family, whatever it might be. This land of affliction that you find yourself in is a place that you say to yourself, there's no blessing for me here. This is a detour. This is a place I don't belong. There's not ever this. I don't know why God's got me here, but surely he's going to bring me out to a different place, a better place. And what Joseph has found is that in this place where he thought he would never be blessed, in this strange land, this Gentile land, in a place that he comes as a slave, where he's separated from his family, where he's separated from the traditions of Abraham, Isaac, and his father Jacob, where he seems to even be separated from the heritage of the Lord to Abraham. A land of affliction, a place that he's peddling and thinking, one day God's going to take me out of here and he's going to put me over here. Instead, what he finds, God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. How many of us, in that time of affliction, have actually looked to the Lord and said, Lord, make me fruitful right here and right now? Or do we keep saying the same thing over and over and over? There's no blessing here. Get me out of here, God. I'm done here. There's nothing more for me to do here. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we say? Just get me out of here. Put me over here. This is where I belong. And what God is refining and purifying us to say is to say that, Lord, I'm here because you want me here. Make me fruitful now, right here. Do you believe that if you ask God to make you fruitful in your crappy job, your crappy life, your crappy marriage, that he's not going to hear you? Do you think that he's just going to say, nah, I love just putting him through misery. I love watching people. I love watching men ride over their heads. I love it, you know, when the crack of that whip against their back, and I see him flinch, you know, I love that, right? No! Our God loves you so much. He wants to bring you to that point where you just turn to Him. Look away from the world. Look away from your own heart's dreams. Because you and I, we have a problem, right? We're born and raised in a land that sets up a model or a standard of success. And we live with this idea of that model and that standard. And then somehow we try to mix our Christianity in with those two things. And they don't mix. And God is saying, He's not denying you success in this world. But what He's saying is it can't be first. It's got to be Me. Look to Me. Trust in Me. If you're in the detour, if you're in the land of affliction, come to Me. Trust Me. Stop trying to get out of where you're at and just say, Lord, make me fruitful where I'm at. Because I promise you, I believe that I can do this as a minister of the gospel. I promise you that if you come to God trusting Him and you say, Lord, take away this bitterness and give me purpose and give me fruitfulness right where I'm at, the Lord will begin today. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again, we come before You. Lord, we pray that that even as Joseph was a type or a pattern that pointed to Christ, but we now have our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered all things and was infinitely fruitful in the land of His affliction. Infinitely fruitful, bringing forth sons and daughters, gathering the saints, gathering the harvest from ages, hundreds of thousands and millions of people gathered because of what He did in the land of His affliction. We pray that we would be like Christ, that we would look to the Father, that we would trust in You, that we trust in Your love, that we would trust in Your goodness, Your mercy, that we would have a good heart, a good mind, and say, Lord, take away my bitterness and give me this fruitfulness. Make me to be fruitful right here, right now. Lord, You are the faithful One. You are the One who Your character is faithfulness and steadfastness. A God who never stops loving. A God who never stops reaching out and caring for His people. Lord God, may we see You in all Your graciousness, Your goodness, and Your love in Jesus Christ. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.